Hi, I'm Pastor Ryan, and I'm excited to be able to share with you Westwood Church's vision for microchurches. You might not even have heard the term microchurch, and it's our intent in the next 5 weeks that we would be able to explain to you what is a microchurch and help you understand the value of it and why we really believe in it here at Westwood Church. A microchurch is simply what it sounds like. Micro meaning small, and church meaning church. And so really what it is small expressions of the church. And so we're kind of reformatting ourselves to really be about the small expressions of church. You might have previously heard them around here at Westwood called life groups, but we're shifting a little bit and we want to begin calling them micro churches because we believe that the true real life of the church is often experienced in these smaller settings. Sunday morning is awesome for hearing great sound teaching and being able to come together and celebrate who Jesus is corporately, but it's often in these smaller settings where the real meaningful discipleship, where we learn what it really means for us in our everyday lives to follow Jesus, that happens. And so that's why we're really wanting to increase our emphasis on microchurches. Now, when we were thinking about microchurches, we thought to ourselves, okay, like if these smaller groups are really going to be the primary focus of how we do church, then what is like the minimum thing that is needed for a church to be a church? What could be our main focuses? And so we decided that there's four main strands that make up the DNA of the church. And so we want to share those four things in the next few weeks. And so I'll share a little bit about each one right now, and then we'll go into greater depth as we go along. So one of the things that we thought, well, that church should be about is mission. God has a mission for all people to know who Jesus is and to choose to follow him and to live out his kingdom life, life that is full of caring about justice and mercy and compassion and love for one another, full of bringing about the peace of God wherever God places us and wherever we may find ourselves. And so we really want all of our life, all of these groups that we have, these micro churches, to be about mission. One of the ways that we can think about this is by thinking of ourselves as missionaries, because indeed you are. God has called each of us to be missionaries to wherever he's planted us, in our jobs, also in our hobbies, wherever you might be, your school. We're called to be missionaries there. And so when we come together in these groups, in our micro churches, we can encourage one another and ask one another and hold one another accountable about how are we living missional lives wherever God has planted us? Who are we investing in? Who are we sharing the good news of who Jesus is with? And that's one of the ways that we can think about mission. The other is we encourage our micro churches, could they have a shared mission, something that they do together? Maybe they serve together in a certain way on a regular basis. There's lots of different ways they can think about how are we joining Jesus together on mission as a group collectively. And so that's the first one we want you to think about, is mission. Another one to think about is worship. How are we lifting the name of Jesus on high? Because if we all are trying to follow Jesus together and we all believe that Jesus is Lord and God, then it makes sense that we would praise him by doing things like sharing testimonies that encourage one another, talking about what we appreciate about God, how we love him, and then, of course, as we often do on Sunday mornings, singing praise to Jesus. There's so many different ways we can worship God, and the primary one being how we live our lives. And so we can encourage one another about how we're worshiping Jesus by sharing stories about how we're living for him. A third one that we want to really make a focus is community. How are we caring and loving for one another? How are we celebrating the great things that are going on in one another's lives? How are we also coming alongside and caring for one another when we go through hard times, mourning with those who mourn? How are we coming and rallying around somebody when they go through trials and tribulations and health issues and whatever it might be? How are we really doing life together and journeying together as we go about life? That's the real sense of deep, meaningful community. The last one that flows through all the other three is discipleship. How are we encouraging one another, teaching one another, spurring one another on to be disciples of Jesus? People who live the way he modeled for us to live and the way that he taught us to live. How do we encourage one another about what that looks like in everyday life? And so these are the four building blocks of really the DNA of what we are calling microchurches. And we hope in the next 5 weeks to dive in a little bit deeper to explain this a little bit further. But we are encouraged and we hope that you will begin to grasp this vision of microchurches, because we believe that microchurches are so critical for several reasons. One of them is they're so easily reproducible. If we were to try to reproduce Westwood, like get another multi-million-dollar building and hire a whole bunch of staff and do the whole thing, that's actually really hard to reproduce. But these groups, we can reproduce them like crazy. And in fact, this was the strategy of the early church. They met in all these different house churches. And so when we see Paul write to the church in Ephesus, he's actually talking about multiple little house churches that made up the church of Ephesus. And so that movement of these small micro churches is what changed the world. It flipped the world upside down, and it spread throughout the known Roman Empire at that time. And so we believe that, again, these micro churches can multiply and really deeply impact our city for Jesus. And so we really believe in micro churches, and we're encouraged as you go on this journey with us that you'll believe to really believe and buy into to what they're all about too, and that you would seek to join us and be part of a microchurch and part of seeing being a disciple who makes disciples as part of one of these microchurches. And so sit back, relax, enjoy the next 5 weeks as we encourage you, what does it look like to be part of a microchurch and experience the fullness of the life of the church?
Thanks to Pastor Ryan and to Jenny for shaping and creating that video and that introduction to our church family as to kind of where we want to go. As Ryan emphasized, we're moving forward in our disciple-making efforts as a church family, and we do want to focus on smaller expressions of what it means to be the church and how we can be even more effective at making disciples and what that could look like. And so we want to see more people in smaller communities being formed spiritually in these different areas. Many of you are already in a smaller community like this, and we're grateful for that. If you're not, we would love for you to consider becoming a part of one, because we believe that making disciples happens in life on life and working with ones and twos and threes and people who are going to walk alongside us. And so we're going to be talking about these four different areas over the coming 4 weeks. But to lay the foundation this morning, I want to dig in. I want to actually back it up a little bit, and I want to dig into why we believe the church matters in the first place, and why being a part of a church community matters. Who really cares? Who really cares if you are a part of a smaller expression of a church or a larger expression of a church? Who really cares if you're a part of any kind of expression of the church if you are uncertain or unconvinced that the church community, the bride of Christ, actually matters, right? Like, who cares? We actually need to believe that the church matters, that there's purpose and significance in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin here. I want to begin at this spot because the past few years have really challenged many people's perspectives and their understanding of the church. I don't really want to kind of rehash everything that we have all kind of lived through, but just kind of briefly, like, if you disagreed with church leadership decisions and COVID, many people just walked, right? Families, unfortunately, split apart. Talk about pain. Venom often spewed by Christians was appalling. That which resided within us was often exposed, and it wasn't very pretty. So that's kind of the rehash. But coming through this challenging time, here we are, kind of coming through it, and yet things are still being processed. People are still wondering about the church. I've had many conversations with people who seemed to value what it meant to be a part of the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, pre-COVID, and were kind of engaged at some level. But since then, I'll be honest, I mean, and you've probably heard these responses too. The responses that have come my way have ranged anywhere from, yeah, I know it's important, but I'm just too lazy. Just too lazy. Two, we discovered that we actually don't need the church. Didn't matter. Don't need it. Two, if your church, as in if Westwood believes, fill in the blank, because there were all kinds of possibilities there, we're not interested. Two, the church is simply irrelevant. Simply irrelevant. With most pastors and church leaders that I have spoken with, these are the themes that many churches are kind of wrestling with. So as a pastor called to serve the local church, what I believe is the bride of Christ, the conviction that the church actually matters, to see her becoming everything that Jesus wants for her, that is not heartwarming stuff to hear and to engage with. It's actually quite discouraging. Thankfully, other people's perspective of the church and other people's lack of engagement with the body of Christ, while not unimportant, they're not the determining factors of whether or not the church is relevant or needed or on mission. There is one whose perspective we must appeal to and whose perspective I must appeal to, and that's where I want to begin to lay the foundation for what we're going to be talking about over the next 5 weeks. I'd like to begin with Jesus, and I'd like to begin when he took his disciples on a road trip to teach them a really important lesson about the church, the bride of Christ. The story is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there with me. I want to read verses 13 through 20, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this because it's really, really important. Here's Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Earlier this year, Leanne and I had the incredible opportunity to go on a study trip to Israel. After serving in pastoral ministry for nearly 3 decades, to be able to walk where Jesus walked, to locate the scriptures, one that we just kind of read, within the actual context, absolutely amazing. Absolutely incredible. And one of the powerful lessons that both Leanne and I experienced was with this story in Matthew 16. Jesus, he had been on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples just prior to this story, feeding and teaching thousands of people. You might know the stories, the 4,000, 5,000. Leanne and I were actually on the Sea of Galilee experiencing some of these things as well prior to going to this region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus from the Sea of Galilee then took his disciples on a 5 to 6 day walk to a completely different region in Israel, to Caesarea Philippi. This was a region that was ruled by Herod, And Greek shepherds had developed this area, and they worshiped this god that was characterized as half man, half goat. And they called this god Pan. Their sacrifices to this god included killing goats, throwing them into a cave, and hoping that Pan would accept their gift. If the goat sank in the water in this cave, they believed that it was accepted, but if it floated, they'd have to go back and try again. So it was, you know, the goats were kind of like, you know, like, is it going to be me next time, right? It was actually a dark and very spiritually oppressive kind of place. You see in this picture, this rock outcropping with some people in front of it. And this is the rock outcropping that Jesus and his disciples would have been looking at when Jesus was teaching his disciples this lesson. You see, in this region, there were these temples built all along the bottom of this rock outcropping, and you can see some of the foundation stones and sort of the pieces of the foundation of these temples. They're still present 2 millennia later, and there's carved portions in the rock. You kind of have to look a little hard to kind of see some of them, and my apologies for that. But at the one end of this rock outcropping is a cave, which was the cave that these sacrifices were offered, and it came to be known as the Gates of Hades. When you stand in this place and you see all of these foundation pieces and all of the you know, you're imagining these temples that were built, and you see this cave that would have been covered in blood, and you understand the spiritual dynamics which were at work, it's not hard to imagine the spiritual darkness of this place. And so as they're gazing at this the temples here, and they're looking into this cave covered in goat's blood, Jesus asks them a question. And I wonder what Jesus' disciples were thinking. Like, put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Like, why, Jesus, did we walk 5 days to come to this place? We were just on the Sea of Galilee. We were feeding lots of people who were hungry. We were teaching people, and they were listening. And now you take us here to this place. Are you out of your mind? And why the question, who do people say that I am? You've been teaching about the kingdom of God for 2.5 years. People have heard your message. They know what you're about. That message has never changed. What do you mean, who do you say people, or who do people say you are? Well, you see, Jesus continually invited people to follow him. Jesus continually invited people to experience a transformed life. Not everybody accepted his invitation. Many people had an opinion about him because he was different. His teaching was different. His authority was different. His life was different. Some people thought that he was John the Baptist. Others thought that he was a retro version of Elijah or Jeremiah. And against this religious mosaic, everybody had an opinion of who Jesus was. But I think Jesus' question was simply a leading question to what he really wanted to ask them. But what about you? You've been hanging out with me for 2.5 years. What about you? Who do you say I am? Jesus is not insecure about his identity. He's not bothered by all the different opinions of the day and the cultural narratives that would have been swirling around. No, Jesus is testing his disciples after spending 2.5 years with them. And Peter, what does Peter say? He says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right there, in the middle of that spiritually dark region in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus boldly proclaims that he's building his church, and that he's going to use his disciples in the process. And his charge to his disciples is as relevant today as it was when he first taught it 2,000 years ago. And when you take the words from Matthew 28, which we call the Great Commission, and we take this scene here in Matthew 16 where he's teaching his disciples about how he's going to build the church, this is the charge. This is the mission. Make disciples, guys, of all people, in all places, even places like this. And his disciples are probably thinking, really? You're building your church here? With these folks? It kind of looks a little messy, Jesus. And I'm not sure our message is relevant with folks who butcher goats and throw them in caves. They seem pretty committed to their god Pan. I'm not sure if your teaching will appeal to them. And the way of life that you have been teaching us for 2.5 years, it's remotely unlike theirs. Are they going to listen? If we try to set up shop here, amidst all of these temples, these other temples, just temple and temple and temple and temple, people walking up back and forth, killing goats, throwing them in the caves. If we decide to set up shop here and it fails miserably, maybe we're even going to be a joke. Aren't we going to lose more credibility than we already have? Is following you, Jesus, as your people, going to make a difference in this place? Don't you think that for a moment that these could have been some of their questions and concerns? I do. I know for a fact that these are some of the questions that people ask in our day, that people ask in our city, that people ask about the church of Jesus Christ, and that people ask about our church, Westwood Church. You know what? It is so hard as a pastor to hear people diss the church. Now, I realize that I'm called to serve the church, but it's hard to hear people diss it when I read these words from Jesus. To scoff at what they perceive as irrelevant. To diss our church family and our leadership. But you know what? Jesus has fantastic news for us. Same news that he had for his disciples. As we kind of walk through a new season and re-engage in a fall and look at to see what God has for us as we walk with him, as we have tough conversations with people who think the church is irrelevant or isn't making a difference, or we question whether or not we're being effective in our disciple making of all people. Here's the great news. Jesus is the builder of his church. Jesus is the builder of his church. Like, standing in front of those temple ruins some months ago and thinking about Jesus' words and what his disciples might have been thinking, those words that Jesus shared with his disciples, they mean more to me today than just 4 or 5 months ago. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Those are Jesus' words, and those words are decidedly possessive. They're his. His claim is that the church is his church and that he takes 100% responsibility for it. Woo! Like, is that not a lifesaver? For all of our leaders here today, we're thinking about re-engaging fall. Our board of elders is trying to discern the pathway forward with our staff. Our micro church leaders are starting to kind of, you know, dig their feet in and start to move forward. Our volunteers are starting to go up and going. You know, it's not all up to us. We sometimes think it is, but it's not. It doesn't rest squarely on our shoulders. Jesus takes responsibility for his church. For building his church in all kinds of places, with all kinds of people, even in places like this. Peter's confession also tells us something. Peter's asked, who he thought Jesus was. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right there, is the confession of the church. Jesus is not only the builder, he's our confession. He's our confession. We proclaim Jesus and no other. We build on Jesus and no other. We don't build on popular opinion or cultural narratives of the day. We build on Jesus alone. So when some people suggest that maybe Jesus is not the only way to salvation, that maybe his death on the cross for our sin wasn't really needed, we proclaim Jesus alone, and we proclaim that the cross of Jesus is critical for forgiveness of sin and victory over death. Do you know, in a way that no one would have imagined, God takes this human instrument for death, and in turn, he brings glory to himself and victory for humankind. That is good news. If we cease to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and the only way to experience salvation, and if we cease to point people to Jesus as their true hope, and we cease to look to Jesus and his scriptures for faith and life, we cease being the church. As a pastor, I can tell you that reality gives me great assurance. It gives me great confidence because it's not my agenda, it's Jesus' agenda. And then Jesus goes even further and he says that he will build his church. So it's predictive. Not that it may happen or might not happen. No, he will build his church. The building of the church is inevitable. Now, on more gray days, I'll admit I question this truth. Maybe you do as well, right? Like you see Christian leaders fall. You see local churches sputter along. You see church splits. You see ungodly, unchrist-like behavior. And you seriously wonder sometimes if the church is going to survive. But then I'm reminded that it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. And he says that he's going to build it, period. Inevitable. But it's so easy to forget who's supposed to build it and what power we use to get the job done. Right? So don't you think for a little bit that his disciples might have been freaking out as they looked at the temples of the world all along the bottom of this rock outcropping in Caesarea Philippi, observing people throw goats into caves? Like, Jesus, how's the building of a church centered on Jesus going to happen here? Like, how? It looks kind of impossible. But stop and think for a moment about how Jesus might labor over his church if, in fact, it's his church and not ours. So we think about our labor. We think about all the stuff, all the resources, all the time, and all the energy that has to go into it. But do we ever think about how Jesus might labor over it? With his design plans? With his divine ability? With his perfect planning? With his limitless supply of everything? Oh, you know, might I encourage us as a church family, may Jesus, the master builder, remove all fear from our minds. May he remove all doubt from our soul, all weakness from our resolve when we begin to wonder if the church of Jesus Christ has any hope or relevance. Jesus has not forgotten his church. He's got a marked set of plans in his hand, even for Westwood. So to those, maybe you're here and you have been disillusioned about the church. Or maybe you've been devastated by how many people have treated one another the past years. May Jesus, the master builder, bring resurrection power to your life, to my life, to our collective life once more. For many, maybe we need to just simply fall in love with Jesus once more and allow him to lead us to love his bride more deeply. You see, building is always costly. It eats up commitment, it devours human capital. It wearies spiritual muscles. It can make us question some days, when, Lord, are you ever going to work on your church? In contrast, tearing down is cheap. To destroy something, you don't need a hammer. You don't need a wrecking ball. Sometimes a little gossip often works magic. Unresolved conflict, that can do the trick. Choosing to live without grace for others who may disagree on secondary issues is common. Or maybe you just do nothing. Consuming and evaluating the performance of others while resting comfortably in a sanctuary chair. You see, an unfinished construction project becomes a ruin when the labor stops. But God has not stopped working. He's not slowing his pace. He's not changing his plan. He's not laying off workers, and he's not bankrupt. He doesn't need a permit. He's not about to quit. So if Jesus has declared his intention to build his church, and it's inevitable that it's going to happen, it is an invitation for you and for me to join him in the work to make disciples of all people in every place, even places like this. Those are the tools that Jesus uses. It's people. He's the foundation. His children are the building stones. That's what he told Peter. I'm going to use you, Peter, to build my church right here. Paul said, you, disciples of Christ, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then Peter later on said it this way to the church. He writes this in 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You see, when we proclaim Jesus as Lord, as Peter did, he chooses to use us in his construction project. So, if you've gotten lazy, or you've been thinking of disconnecting because you just kind of wonder about the church, don't go there. It's false thinking. Re-engage. You need the body, and the body needs you. If you've believed that the church is irrelevant, whose metrics are you using? Can you answer that question for yourself? Are you using your own? Are you using cultures, or are you using Jesus's? If you've been discouraged because of all the challenges of the past couple of years, well, Jesus is still Lord. It's still his church. He's not stopped building. And then get this. Jesus says nothing's going to overcome the church. Nothing. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Think about where the disciples are standing and everything that's going on all around them while Jesus teaches them. This is an image of a fortified city protected by gates, which would have been well understood by Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't have gates in our cities, but in this image, it forces us to ask the question, who's on the offensive and who is on the defense? You see, too often we get this backwards. We wrongly think that the church is on the defense, that we're the ones under attack and we must defend to protect ourselves. We can wrongly believe that because of all the darkness that we see around us, that it's completely hopeless. What is the point, Jesus? Well, that's not how Jesus sees it or describes it. Jesus is making a strong statement that the church is on the offensive in the battle. Because gates were built as a defensive means to keep people out. An army doesn't carry its gates with it when it attacks the enemy. An army defends its gates. Jesus is saying that the church that he builds, where he is confessed, where he is central, that is a church that's on the offensive. The church that confesses Jesus as Lord is a proactive force in the world. Peter, storm the world's temples. As you do, nothing, Not even the gates of Hades, which look so dark, so oppressive, so impossible, can defend itself against the power of Jesus and his church. Can you imagine every time you share the love of Jesus with someone, you attack the gates of Hades and you build the church? Every time someone places their faith in Jesus, confesses him as Lord, is baptized, the power of sin is canceled. Every time someone who is caught up in the idols and the temples of this world and they meet Jesus and they turn towards him, the enemy retreats. Every time you choose reconciliation over bitterness and revenge, the kingdom of God expands. Each time you encourage the discouraged and you pick up the downtrodden, the name of Jesus is exalted. Every time we find collaborative solutions to practical ministry needs rather than causing division about our differences and the challenges, we honor Jesus and his bride. When disciples of Jesus, as imperfect as we are, choose to be used by him to do whatever it is that proclaims Jesus as Lord, we attack the gates of spiritual darkness and the church is built. It is happening right now in your life as you surrender to Jesus. It's happening right now in your micro churches, even with the messy stuff, walking with people and doing life with them. Keep doing that. It's happening right now in our ministry and our church planting efforts in the MCC apartments. It's happening right now with our children and our youth and our young adults as they serve faithfully at Nest Lake Bible Camp. It's a powerful force storming the kingdom of darkness. God's not dead. He's very much alive. And he's at work in his church. While the church is counterculture, it's not irrelevant. It offers the only hope of the world, Jesus. And it's making a difference with all kinds of people in all kinds of places, even places like this. So as we begin our fall, I invite you to fall in greater love with Jesus and his bride, the church. I invite you to join a micro church, to be formed spiritually because you need the body and the body needs you. And I invite you to embrace Jesus' words that he's building his church and he's using you in the process. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's active, that it's alive and dynamic. And we thank you that you, in fact, are at the very heart of the church, universal, and our church here at Westwood. Oh, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you re-encourage us? Would you build our resolve and help us to stay fixed and focused on the main thing? And so to that end, Lord, we invite you to work in us and through us as we enter into these fall months, trusting that you will lead and guide us. And we look forward to what you're going to do and the difference that that you're going to use us in and for as we storm our own gates here right in Prince George. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite Krista Claus to come up, and you're going to hear an opportunity for one opportunity for us as a church family to be a part of the mission of our church. And I think you're going to be encouraged. Krista. Mike, Leanne, let me get it for you. Sorry about that.
No problem. So thanks, Rob, for encouragement on how your church is built. And sometimes when God is building his church, we need to put on aprons and get out our rolling pins and make pie. So... Yeah, that's how he calls me sometimes. So we're working on putting on the MCC Festival again this year. It's been 3 years, so we're trying to dust off just how we do that. So it's going to happen September 24th And above all, it's a fundraiser. So we're raising money. And we're going to eat pie, too. So, it's for MCC. I have this little box here because I just talked to the kids. I'll talk to you about that in just a second. Fundraiser. It's happening. So we need to come and eat pie, eat borscht, buy some sausage and pierogies. So we need people to come. We also need people to volunteer. We have lots of empty spots right now for working in the kitchen and helping with kids and selling baking and produce. So if you could come out in the foyer and sign up, that'd be awesome to help on the day. And then we need baking. So those of you who love to bake, we need baking for the day. There's also an opportunity next Sunday. I talked to the kids this morning about MCC and My Coins Count. So next Sunday, the kids have been asked to bring cookies. They might need help with that. And then they need people to buy their cookies. So if you bring, next week, Loonies and Toonies, an ice cream bucket to put your cookies in, there will be a cookie sale in the foyer after church next Sunday. So, and I love the work that MCC does. They're working for peace, and this year, in Ukraine. So I asked the kids this morning, I said, what's something that people who are in a war need? And one kid said food, and I said, they would need food. And another kid said guns. They would need guns. I'm like, yeah, they might need guns, but this is kind of the opposite of that. So a good opportunity to remind everyone what MCC actually does. They will never give guns. But people in a war need things. So, that's the end, yeah. So come sign up in the foyer. Come talk to me if you want to know more. Thanks.
Thanks, Krista. And we won't identify the child or their parents today who said that comment. I'm excited about the work of Christ in our church, and I'm excited about our church family. And so may you go in peace and in His grace today. I'd invite you to stay around, get to know people, encourage people. We're using name tags in the lobby if you would like. Because it's hard sometimes to kind of know everyone's names. And so just to kind of take that barrier down, if you feel more comfortable with popping one of those things on your chest over the next few weeks, we'd invite you to do that. It would help everybody. People say things like, you know, like, I just got too deep into the conversation to feel like I could ask you your name. And let's just kind of remove those barriers and let's be the family of God, going about the mission that Jesus has for us. So have a fantastic day. Thanks for joining us online. God bless.